Some of you will be familiar with the term oxymoron. It's a combination of two things that are seemingly contradictory that you put side by side. Even the term oxymoron is an oxymoron. It comes from a compound Greek word which means sharp and dull. So even in its makeup, it's that. And you're familiar with some of these oxymorons, to be sure. Jumbo shrimp, right? Those two things don't seem to go together. But the list of them that we use is quite lengthy. Oh, that's awfully good. Awful and good. How about civil war? It's a civil. Civil means you're not warring. Unless you're talking about us. How about this one? The larger half. If it's half, they're equal. Well, I learned the trick with my kids, and when they have to split something, one of them splits it and the other gets to choose which side they take to ensure that there's not a larger half. Maybe it's crash landing. Seems like either you land or you crash. How do you do both? Deafening silence. The silence was deafening. No? And then one I learned from my friend Charlie Brown. Good grief. Richard Watson Todd said this, the true beauty of an oxymoron is that unless we sit back and really think, we happily accept them as normal English. Because we have them, we use them. Today we're going to look at something else that seemingly doesn't fit together. I'll read you a passage from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance from our God, and to comfort all who mourn. See, when Jesus comes on the scene in Luke chapter 4, he quotes Isaiah 61. And that Isaiah 61 passage becomes the hallmark of really what Jesus' ministry is. And when you read those words, binding the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to who? To captives. There's captivity. There's bondage. Comforting those who mourn. A day of vengeance. See, here's our oxymoron. What do you do with a king in a manger? What do you do with a savior in a manger? What do you do with a warrior in a manger? We've gone through this series, we've talked about the moment in time when this happened. The fullness of time was the phrase. 400 years of silence, the peace of Rome, all roads leading to Rome, a common Greek language. The moment God was already at work, he was moving. And then there was the message. And from the moment to the message, it was in that message that we see seven affirmations about why Jesus was superior to all of the fathers, all the Old Testament believers that had come before him. It wasn't that Abraham wasn't great, because he was, but Abraham was no Jesus. And the prophets were great. I mean, Isaiah is great. We just read from him. Isaiah is great, but he's no Jesus. And that became the message. And then today, we're going to be talking about the manger and what that represents. If you've got a copy of Scripture, please open up to John chapter 1. If you don't have a copy, we've got some available on a cart in the back of the room. I encourage you to grab one so that you're looking at this and not just taking my word for it, but that you're interacting with the Word of God. Look down with me, if you would. John chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're going to drop down and read on in verse 9 in a little bit. But when we go through that, I want to call attention to a couple of things. There's the repetition of a couple of words. One is the Word, the other is light. But I want you to think with me, this idea of the Word, beginning was the Word. If you've been around Scripture, you probably have an understanding that that's pointing to Jesus. But why? What does that mean? John borrows this phrase, the Word, from both a Greek concept and a Jewish concept. It wasn't new, but the Word here speaks of something using both of those traditions. To the Greek, the idea was this Word had this knowledge. It was this pervading spirit in the world that just kind of took over. It created logic. It created reason. So when a Greek would have read this, he would have said, the Word, yes, it speaks about this presence of this spirit of logic and reason in our world. They would have embraced that. Yes, we believe in that. The Jewish culture would have had a different reading in it. They would have read into that the Word of the Lord, the Word of Yahweh. They would have read into it all those times when things seemed dark and the Lord spoke to them, and that was His divine presence. It was more than just the vocabulary. It had to do with the fact that God was present and He was speaking. When we're reading about the Word, it's more than just the vocabulary. It's more than just the sound of the words, the syllables. It speaks to something much bigger than that. It speaks to this idea of the entire concept or the emphasis of the message. You get it. Think with me about the name Rosa Parks. It was more than just the words that she said on the bus. It was the entire message communicated that said, no, I'm not moving. It was more than just the sum total of the vocabulary. And as we start this, John wants to draw attention to the fact that there is, in the very beginning, and that should ring a bell, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And what we're seeing is this idea that this Word has been around since Genesis 1:1. When the worlds were created, this person has been there since then. And it's pulling together this idea of this Greek concept and this Jewish concept, and they're about to explain it further. But make no mistake, this Word that we're talking about has no beginning. It goes all the way back. We're so linear in our thinking that we say, well, there has to be a beginning and there has to be an end. And that works for everything in this world until you come to God. Because God exists in eternity backwards and will exist in eternity forwards. See, if you're a Mac person, you just got the pinwheel of death. And if you're a PC person, you got the blue screen of death. Because our mind cannot even get outside of the fact that there was not a beginning to God. In the beginning, He already was. And that's the message that where John wants to begin with us. He is the source of all things that are visible. He predates the totality of everything you and I can see. And it's with that that we get this next part. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He exists eternally. He exists eternally. He's never had a beginning. He's always been. It's not a moment in time, eternal backwards. Catch that next part. He's relational. He was with God. The phrase literally means this. Imagine this with me. It means face to face. Now, if you go to dinner, go to lunch with somebody after the service today, you could say, I was with them. And that means you're sitting at a table and you're looking face to face and you're probably engaging in conversation. And if you're not, it's because one of you pulled out your smartphone or your iPad or your tablet, put it down and be face to face with somebody. That's what this phrase means. Is that this Word, Jesus, existed not only eternally, but He has always been in a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. The third part. The Word was God. If you know other faith traditions, you're aware that they added an indefinite article there, and they say the Word was, and they add the word A. The Word was a God. That is not at all the context of this passage. No. The Word was God. There's this oneness. Let me tell you, if the Word was only a God, then we just moved our faith into polytheism, which we're saying there's more than one God, which our faith doesn't allow us to do. If He was not eternal, then that means He at some point was created after the fact, which means He's no longer equal to God in substantive form. This phrase, this first verse, is really significant. In reality, it points to the fact that Jesus pre-existed. He is distinctive from the Father because He's face to face, but He is God Himself. Now, the idea about the Trinity has confounded Christianity forever. How do you grapple with one God existing in three essences? That's the phrase that we've ended up with, an essence. Because each member of the Trinity has a different part, but they're all equal. They're not different. As a matter of fact, heretics have gone into and said over time, trying to think through different things. Matter of fact, I heard a televangelist this week say this, that Jesus was born in human, and at some point in His life, God touched Him and He became God. That is heresy. He has always been God. He has always been deity, but there was a moment in time where He added humanity to His deity. He never added deity to His humanity. He pre-existed because He's God. He is distinctive because God the Father and God the Son are different. And then we also know that that He was in fact God. Matter of fact, if you look how the church has tried to create it, matter of fact, for years and years when they're coming up with creeds, they're wrestling with what's this phrase. How do you even say this? And so we've come up with diagrams. You've seen the three interlocking triangles where they're trying to say, this is what it looks like. And this is about the time where my brain says, I don't get it. You know the word Trinity never even appears in the Bible? It doesn't. But through theology, through putting together verses and understanding the Scripture, we know that God exists as three essences, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we're talking about Jesus today. Even if you look at 1:2, John makes it really clear. Well, that's kind of redundant. Yes, it is. It is, because John really wants you and I to understand. He was in the beginning with God. If He was in the beginning with God, He has to be God. He's always been. He's always been existent. Look at 1:3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It became. It became. Everything came into life because of Him. Everything has order. I remember sitting there and listening to a doctor, and some of you with medical backgrounds will understand this far better than I was. I was looking to put a slide up about it, and I couldn't even understand what I was looking at. But I remember talking with a doctor who told me that there's something called the blood clotting cascade. Science people? That if your blood is going to clot, 10 things have to happen in sequence in order for your blood to clot. And if those things don't happen, that you will bleed out. That's not on accident. I remember when Ellen and I were in college and we had somebody from a creationist scientist come and talk to us. And as he was talking about the divine design that is present in us, he likened it to this idea. Imagine a print shop. Remember when you used to have printers back before the days of personal computers and your little Hewlett-Packard or Epson that you could put on your desk? A print shop with letters. His illustration was this. Imagine a print shop blowing up. And all of the letters landing in sequence that it could form a dictionary. We would say that could never happen. That's foolish. You see, blood clotting is not just going to happen. There was somebody in the beginning that was God that went through this and designed everything you and I see. It's creative. We talked about going to the zoo. Anybody go to the zoo this week? Look around at the animals. Our God is creative. You know how much we're not creative? Watch anything that's even a cartoon show. We can't come up with another way for something to see other than putting an eye on them. Now, if we're really creative, we might just have one eye. And if we really want to be crazy creative, we might put 10 eyes on them. But look at how much we lack creativity. Any character we look at, we can see, oh, that's their eye. That's how they see. We worship a creative God that is incredibly complex. Everything that was made through him. He's always been. He's God. He's face to face with God. Verse 4. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light couldn't overcome it. If we were to turn off all the lights in this room, and I were to hold up my cell phone and turn on the light, everybody in here could see it. Everybody could see it. Because all it takes is a little bit of light in the midst of darkness for it to become incredibly visible. Maybe you've had this opportunity. When I was in school, I knew I could not see very well. I knew that I was struggling reading the board, and everybody else in the classroom could read the board but me. And so I sat in the back of the room, because that's where my kind of student sat. And as I sat back there, since I couldn't read the board, I would copy off of my friend's notebook. And you know the moment that I realized that I was really in trouble? When I went to go get my driver's license. And I'm standing there at the DMV. I've waited in line with my mom. And they say, look in there and read the line 4. And I stick my head up there and I recognize I'm toast. The game is over. I lean back and say, I could read line 3. Like, you have to read line 4. I'm like, I can't read line 4. And my mother, my sainted, wonderful mother, looked at me and said, what do you mean you can't read line 4? I said, I can't read line 4. She said, move over. And my mom stuck her head in there. Because something had to be wrong with line 4, because it couldn't be my eyes, right? And then she went, EFGQH, whatever. And then she said, try again. And I tried to do them in the same order I just heard her say them. I failed. And I remember going to get my driver's license. Excuse me, I remember going to get my glasses. And so we left there and went straight to the doctor. And my glasses were ready a couple of hours later. And when I went back and got them, I remember putting them on. And what was really visible to me, I never could read a bumper sticker before. I could never read a license plate. My eyes can read the E on the top of the eye chart. That's all I could read. And I never knew that life could come alive. It was the first time in my life I'd ever noticed leaves on trees. It was just always this green mass. When Jesus came into the world, it was like light in the darkness. Everything got color. Everything got vibrant. Everything came alive. You could see things as they really were. I remember speaking at a retreat and talking with a girl who had grown up. Her parents were divorced. And in that divorce, both of them had remarried. And she ended up with two sets of parents. And what she ended up with was an atheist married to a Catholic and a humanist married to an Episcopalian. And as I'm talking to this girl and talking to her about her life and what her life has been like, she was hearing the gospel stated without an opposing view. There wasn't a ambiguity to the message. There wasn't a fog because it was two parents talking to her. There was one singular focus of the weekend, and it was Jesus and him crucified and what he did on the cross. And all of a sudden, it became real clear to her. And as I'm talking with her, and I'm saying, talk to me about what you're thinking about, she goes, why have I never heard this before? All I can say is this. In that moment, the glasses got put on, the lightness turned on in the dark, and she saw Jesus for who he really was. And everything changed about her life. Now, she still had to go home and navigate those two homes. But if you know Jesus, if you've had that sickness and you found the physician, do you remember the day that the glasses got put on you when the lights turned on and you thought, whoa, this is different? You mean I'm really loved? Oh, you're really loved. The cup points it out. I don't know what it's like because I never had this or that. God looks at you and says, oh, I'm about to give it to you. I've only known failure. God says, you're about to become a child of the King. lights, the glasses come on, the lights come on, and everything changes. I never knew. Do you remember that story? Because light shines in darkness. Well, it takes a little bit of light. But this whole room dark. If I were to hold up my cell phone, everybody could see it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The entire history pointing to the idea that you need a Savior. You need a Savior. I can't follow the law. There's always sacrifices. I'm always failing. I can never do better. It was all meant to point you to a point in time where there's darkness and there's been 400 years of silence. And God turned on the light. Here's the word. He's always been face to face with me, different than me, but equal to me. Here he is in a manger. Make no mistake, light comes in and invades darkness. Where there is darkness, turn on a light, light a match, it doesn't matter. It invades darkness. And that's what Jesus did in that manger scene. And sure, the darkness will try to win out. But darkness can never beat light. You'd have to extinguish the light. And Jesus is the light that refuses to be extinguished. Look down in verse 9. Because he carries that idea or that imagery of light, and now he goes even further with it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. I want to call attention to that. Depending on your background, there is a faith tradition that will refer to this as everybody was born with this inner light. The SD translation, I think, handles it the right way. No, the true light enlightens everybody was coming into the world. Everybody's not born with this true light. No, Jesus came into the world and offers true light to everybody. That's a distinction. Some translations are more clear than others. He says this true light, this real light, something you can trust. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, this true light illuminated the problem of sin. You need a Savior. You're sick. You need a physician. And he shined that light, and you saw what it really was. Have you ever had that moment where you can't really see things clearly? Remember last year, the idea of that dress, was it blue or white or black and gold? Remember that? I can't see clearly. The true light showed up, born in a manger, shined the light, and all of a sudden we had a chance to see who we really were. It's the true light. We saw it. The world of humanity did not recognize him, though. The world of humanity, that environment that Jesus came to save, they looked at him and said, I don't get it. I don't know who you are. He went to his own people. He went specifically to a Hebrew race that had been looking for him for thousands of years. The Messiah has come. And they still rejected him. Have you ever been, felt missed? If anybody's going to win them to Christ, it's going to be me because they know my heart. And you feel like you've been rejected, feel like your message didn't get through. Jesus got that. I don't know, is there a sadder verse in the Bible than he came and to those people that he had created? He came to them, his people that had walked with him in the Trinity Godhead, had walked with him, and now he's walking in their midst and they're rejecting him. You ever had a bad day? Felt like you were judged inappropriately? Felt like your character was assassinated? I think Jesus knows what that feels like. You're not alone in that. I would want to tell you that as he was rejected, part of what Jesus wants to do is when you say, I've been rejected, you don't get it. I keep talking to my family and friends. I keep talking to these colleagues at work, and they keep shutting me down. I would tell you, Jesus gets it. And he offers you family. How do I know? Well, look at the end of that section. Because not everybody rejected him. That was the overarching message, rejection. But not everybody did. And I think if you looked in our world today, we could look around and say a whole lot of the world is rejecting him, but not everybody. Because those of us who are sick that recognize that, we come into this place and we open up this book. And can you imagine how great this is? Verse 12, but if you did receive him, if you believe in his name, he gave you a right. Man, our world loves declaring what we have rights to. We're very low on responsibility as a culture, but we're really strong on where we have our rights. I want you to see that when you believe in Jesus, God gave you this right to become his God, to become his children. Children, it's this idea of little ones. You're his little one. Picture this loving father with this embrace. And he wants to call attention to exactly what happened here. Look, you weren't born because of genetics, not physical, not a will of the flesh and the will of man. It wasn't the outcome of a legal marriage. No. The idea is really strong. You believe in Jesus and you get this spiritual right that God adopts you and brings you into his home and loves you as your own, as his own child, as his little one. That's what happened. What a moment in time. I don't know how many of you feel like you had a good mom or a good dad. If you had a good mom and a good dad, hopefully they launched you in the direction of being able to stand God as a loving father. If you didn't have a good dad, you're probably looking around saying, I don't know why I would want another guy like that in my life. And what I would tell you is there's a God in heaven who is the consummate father. He is the perfect father. He is the all-loving father. He's the all-powerful father. He knows what you need, how he designed you. He wired you, and you have been given the right to become his child. All because of a manger. That's a gift offered to you and to me. Look at verse 14. Here's a summary statement. And the Word became flesh. Imagine the humility of God in heaven saying, I'm going to become a human being. In whom and through whom everything that was created, saying, yes, I will go be an infant that doesn't even know how to burp himself. I can't care for myself. I can't bathe myself. I'm going to come into the world as a human being. This little package that's somewhere in the 7-pound range. He was human. He was fully human. And it says he dwelt among us. The idea was this, is that he came here and he set up a tent. Because this was never going to be his final home. By the way, it's not going to be our final home. We're walking through this world as strangers or as aliens or travelers is the way that scriptures call it. He came into this earth and he put up a tent and said, I'm going to live here for the next 33 or so years. That's what he did. And we got to see him and everything changed. He went on to say, and we have seen his glory. Eyewitness testimony. We've seen it. He's different. What a gift. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the greatest expression of God's compassion for his people. What more could you ask for? God, would you humble yourself? I don't know what you would think today is the lowest job you could be asked to do, but I'm pretty sure that if you're God, there's nothing lower than to be asked to become a human being. What could be lower? You've existed forever. You created everything. Angels answer to you. Yeah, I'll become a human being. I'll become a baby laying in a manger. What a moment in time. The 2003 movie Seabiscuit, some of you will have seen that movie. It's a true story about Depression-era racehorse whose victories began to tie a nation together. They started to dream a little bit about what could be. And it's really a redemption story. It's a redemption story for the owner of the horse. It's a redemption story for the jockey. It's a redemption story for the trainer that trains the horse, but also even for the horse itself. And there's this great line where as the trainer's watching the horse, the trainer offers this assessment of Seabiscuit. He's so beat up, it's hard to tell what he's like. I just can't help feeling that they've got him so screwed up running around in circles that he's forgotten what he's born to do. He just needs to learn how to be a horse again. Kind of sounds like what happened to human beings, doesn't it? We got so busy running in circles, chasing our tails, trying to live up, perform, match up, earn God's favor, that we had to learn how to become humans again. We had to learn how to become dependent upon God again. That Adam and Eve that were in the garden, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, before Genesis 3 ever happened, we had to get back to that, where we learned that there's this loving relationship between God the Father in heaven and His creation, and we're dependent upon Him. We had to learn how to be human again. And the only way for that to happen was for Jesus to come as a baby and live the life that you and I could never live, that resulted in Him paying a price He didn't earn so that He could accomplish our salvation. Jesus invaded our world. Make no mistake. He invaded our world. He shined light in the darkness. He put the glasses on us so we could see things as they really were. What a gift. Any better gift? Probably not. Because we could have been left to live in the darkness. We could have been left to live without the glasses. And God provided both through a baby. The pre-incarnate Word that was rejected by so many, even His own. Oh, but for those of us who believe in Him, the lights have come on. We entered into His family as His little ones. So we prepare for Christmas. It's just a few days away. Focus on that gift. Focus on the lights coming on in your own world. And if you're still walking in darkness, pray for the lights to come on. Grab somebody, ask them, tell me more about it. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, it wasn't much manger. It wasn't filled with fanfare other than angels. Shepherds started showing up. I can't imagine the celebration that was going on in heaven. Father, in the right moment, the right message, You sent a baby. And You began to redeem us, and we are so grateful. We thank You for Your love. What an incredible gift, the gift of sight, the gift of light. We give You thanks for Jesus, who He is and what He means to us. And Father, that You would give us the right to become Your children. What an incredible gift. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. As you get ready to go, prepare your heart for His arrival. We hope to see you Christmas Eve. We have a single Christmas Eve service at 5 p.m. On Christmas Eve. And I'll close and leave you the words of Luke 2. And the angel said to him, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You are dismissed.